how Dave Shatford can do that, get his lips moving that fast. But very well done. You know, I noticed something today. Typically, guys don't notice what other guys are dressed with or what they look like, right? Most of us guys agree. Women, of course, if two women show up wearing the same dress, they may never talk to each other again in life. But guys, just, you know, we never notice. But I did notice the shirt that Brian had on all day today. You might have noticed it. He's changed it for tonight for some reason. But it had all his the pricing for his accounting practices on his shirt. And it was quite intriguing. You know, if you spent an hour there, you paid $100. You spent 2 hours, you paid $200. And it just had a list down. But it said if you gave him your opinion, it cost you $500. And then there was another line that was rubbed out on the bottom. It said if he gave you his opinion, it was free. In other words, good for nothing, so to speak. But you may see that shirt again this week, especially if you want some accounting advice. It'll come out for sure. But I was just surprised I noticed it. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to think about the man or woman of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about a woman of God using that phrase, but the theme or the thought or the idea applies to all of us, regardless of our age. And it's a title that's used of a number of people through Scripture. And just to sort of reiterate a few things we talked about last night, the world would talk about a man of God because of their position, their profession, what they do. But it would seem in Scripture, this is used to describe people that have an emphasis in their life, a focus in their life, a direction in their life, where they you know, have an affection for the things of God. And we're going to look at Elijah, first of all, here in chapter 17, and there's some wonderful things that are said here. We've entitled this, The Making of a Man of God. And so what happens in 1 Kings chapter 17 just covers a period of a couple of years, perhaps. But the principles or the process, though it may take longer and maybe lifelong, this chapter just points out some of the things that God would do in terms of making a person a man or woman of God. Now, Elijah comes out of obscurity. We don't read anything else about him. All of a sudden here in this chapter, he comes and he confronts the king. So you can imagine that's his calling from God. We don't know how this was transmitted. We don't know how he knew what to say, but he comes with a message to King Ahab. And of course, in that day and age, the king had far greater power than, say, a ruler would have today. Perhaps maybe in a very autocratic country, it might be true. But, you know, he's coming before Ahab with a message of God's judgment on the kingdom because of their sin. And so in verse 1, out of obscurity comes and says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these 3 years except at my word. And so here's this pronouncement to the king. And so when you think of it in terms of, if you use your imagination, this would take a little bit of nerve to suddenly come up and here's Ahab. We don't know how old Elijah was. We don't know where he really, his background or preparation, but here he is standing before the king and he says, because of the things you've done, there's going to be a drought on the land for these years, except in my word, until I lift it. It's quite a statement of faith as well, isn't it? The fact that he could pronounce that this is what's going to happen. It'll end when I say it's going to end. He says, then it will come to an end. And so when we look at the next chapter, which we're not going to look at, he has this tremendous conflict on Mount Carmel where the prophets of Baal are there and they're calling down fire from heaven and then Elijah calls down fire from heaven. But this almost seems like it was preparation for something greater. And in this chapter, perhaps there's a sense where God is saying, here's your Bible school, here's your seminary, here's here is where I'm going to do something in your life so that when I put you on the world stage, you're prepared for it. And so here was the preparation, we might say, the work of God in his life. And so here he comes out of nowhere before the king. But then God's going to send him a couple of places. And I think there's some things to learn from what God says to him and where God sends him over the next little while. So we'll read from verse 2 down to the end of verse 11. We'll read a few more verses later. But then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he rose and went to Zarephath, and we came to the gate of the city. Indeed, a woman was there gathering sticks, and he called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." We'll read further later on. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we just come to you, and as we look at this passage and at this character and at your work in his heart and life and preparation for a greater ministry, we pray that you'd speak to us through it. And we pray that we might see your hand and the way you work in our lives as a result of looking at Elijah. We do commit our time to you and ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So it would seem that there was a necessity. He's confronted the king and he's given this word of judgment. A drought is going to take a while to take effect. Obviously, it perhaps doesn't rain every day, every week, every month. But as time went on, it was going to be quite obvious that Elijah has invoked something from God that is going to affect the land. And so he's going to be probably a wanted man. We see that in the next chapter, that Ahab sends to every country around and inquires, where is Elijah? He's searching for him. So God is going to take him back into seclusion, into hiding, and protect him and preserve him. But he's also going to teach him some lessons. And I think just thinking this through, there are lessons we can learn. Now, when you're reading a passage like this, let me just say, if you're doing this in your daily reading or you are studying even in more depth, what we're looking at is an application out of this. God's not going to do this to you or me. Probably not going to feed you, you know, have ravens feed you and all that type of thing. But there's principles and pictures that we can draw from this. And it tells us something of how God works in lives as we see through the rest of Scripture. So the first thing he does is he says, go to the brook Cherith. Now, again, that just seems like a logical thing. You got to be protected. I'm withdrawing you from this scene so you are safe. Here's a brook. It's just a little tributary that flows into the Jordan. You go there for a while and you'll be safe. But the word Cherith means something, as is so often true in biblical stories. Words and places, people's names have meaning. You know, we tend to have no thought of that in our culture and background, but in many countries, names, places, people have significance in terms of their names. And so Cherith means the place of cutting down, perhaps a place where some logging was done or some, you know, tree pruning or something like that. And so the Lord is sending him to this place. And if we just, again, take the application out of what the name means, a place of cutting down. And so that's where God's word led him. The word of the Lord came to him, said, go there. It's a place of cutting down. Now, would the Lord want to do that in anybody's life? Take us to a place where we're going to get maybe knocked down a little bit, cut down a little bit, chewed up little bit. No, we'd say, of course, the Lord wants everything good for us. He wants things to go well all the time for us. He'd never allow something like this into our life. But no, he sends them to this place. What would he learn at a place like that? Here he is, dependent on God. He's in a place, and the name would remind him, well, things get cut off here, chopped down. Is the Lord teaching him through this experience humility? And that's vital in God's economy. The world wouldn't think so. The world would talk about humility as if you have humility, if you're seeking humility, you're going to become a doormat. You're going to get trampled over. You got to look out for yourself. You got to promote yourself. You got to exalt, just go out for it, what's in it for me type of thing. But in God's economy, humility is a vital thing. And so would God bring things into our life to maybe cut us down a notch, to bring some humility into our life? I think when you look through Scripture, that's one of the things that God invests in, is teaching us humility. And so, the book of Proverbs says there's six things that God hates, just seven are abomination to him. The first one in that list of seven is a look of pride. God hates pride. James and Peter says, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up in due season. And so humility is a vital thing in God's economy. Philippians 2:5 says we're to have the same attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had. It was an attitude of humility, esteeming others better than ourselves. And so here God brings Elijah to a place where he can be cut down a notch or two, where something can happen to him, and he's learning humility. And perhaps you can think back to events in your life and my life where we've been confronted with people, with situations, and it's humbling. And nobody wants that. Nobody wants to have that sense of, I just feel this sense of something happening to me. But the value of humility goes beyond anything else that we can almost attain in life. The Lord doesn't need our expertise so much as he needs our humility. Humility says, Lord, here I am, use me. I can't do it. I want you. You take over. Humility is dependence on the Lord. And so it's a virtue that's exalted in the Word of God. In the world, pride is exalted. But in God's Word, humility is promoted. And so here he brings Elijah to this place where this happens. Now, there also, Elijah is fed by the ravens. Now, to me, this one of the most amazing parts of this story. How does this happen? I mean, this is DoorDash before DoorDash, right? It's the ravens morning and evening. I don't know how Elijah placed his order. I don't know where the restaurant was that put food out morning and evening, not just bread, but meat as well. And to get a raven to actually deliver something is almost impossible. I was at our chapel a couple of weeks ago, and we take our garbage in to put it out at the chapel, and because I have to go in and put the chapel's garbage out as well, so it's a free deposit as opposed to going to the dump and paying. I have some Scottish blood in me, so that's worthwhile. Sorry, Leonard, but that's where we're from. And so there was a crow or a raven up on the top of the chapel roof. And as soon as I opened my trunk and got out of the car, opened the trunk and stepped to gather the garbage container, that raven was down and in my trunk where my garbage bags were. I mean, it just like that. He was not even facing the trunk. He was up on the roof. The car was pointed towards the chapel. He was in the trunk just in a split second. I turned around, chased him. We went back up. I had a muffin. He's eating, he's up there watching me, and I knew that he was interested in that. So I left him a little piece and put it on the ground, and I took five steps, and he was down and took that little piece of muffin, and he was off with it. There was no way he was going to deliver that to somebody else. I mean, it just wasn't going to happen. And so you can hardly imagine how this could take place other than the hand of God, that these ravens would go pick up the food order and actually bring it. And it's not just one raven. He says the ravens will bring it. But when you look through Scripture, I was just thinking today of the animals God used in miraculous ways. And he used a donkey to talk to Balaam. Donkeys don't usually talk to people, but God used a donkey to talk to Balaam. He used a whale to swallow Jonah. But in the same story, he used a worm to kill the plant that was giving Jonah the shade. He used a fish to deliver a silver coin to Peter, right, when he had to pay that temple tax. How did that fish know enough to pick up a piece of silver off the bottom of Lake Galilee and come up and hand it to Peter? So God can do those types of things. And so when we see this happening, we're surprised because of what we know about ravens, but in another sense, we're not surprised because of the hand of God in it. Now, I don't know how Elijah paid for it. There's no credit cards and none of that, but somehow this happened, it seems, day after day, morning and evening. Now, the other thing about this in terms of humility is for a Jewish man like Elijah, a raven is an unclean bird. And so here's an unclean bird bringing his breakfast, bringing his supper to him. So that would be something just, you know, sort of beyond what he would expect or be used to. And again, it would be humility. Here I am, an able-bodied man, and I'm dependent on these unclean birds dropping my food off to me morning and evening. And it's a wonderful, miraculous thing that's taking place. But the other thing that happens here is he's told to drink from the brook Cherith, but then at the end of, or in verse 7, the brook dries up. Well, why did God take him there in the first place? Why would God say, okay, you're in danger here, but you'll be okay over here. The brook Cherith, there's something to drink. The ravens are going to supply your food. You don't have to worry. You're taken care of. But then the brook dries up. What's with that? Did God not know that the brook was going to dry up? Did he not know that as a result of the drought, I mean, tributaries, little streams that run into Jordan, the Jordan gets very small as it is during the dry season. Of course, it's, you know, much broader in the rainy season, but it gets very small. And so these tributaries are going to dry up. I mean, any science teacher would know that that's going to happen. Certainly God would certainly have known that this brook was going to dry up. Can you believe that this is the providence of God, that the brook dries up, and it's within the will and providence of God that that happens? And again, we'd look at things in our life and we think, when something bad happens, it really can't be God involved in it. I mean, there's just no way that God would allow adverse things, difficult things into our life. But would he? He works all things together for good to those that love the Lord. But how is he going to get our attention? How is he going to work in our life? How is he going to change us? You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it talks about when we experience difficult times, we can have the comfort of God. And in turn, when others are going through difficult times, we can comfort them with the same comfort we've experienced. Well, how would you comfort somebody if you've never gone through something? You know, when somebody loses a child, we all would sympathize. But if you've lost a child, you can sympathize and give comfort in a way that nobody else possibly could. And so God can use circumstances in our life to prepare us and equip us to minister to others. But again, it's humility. But also, there's a sense of sympathy. The people in Israel are parched. The water's drying up there. There's a drought. Nothing's happening. Well, now Elijah's experiencing it as well. He's going through himself what they're going through. God hasn't isolated him and said, well, you don't have to worry. This is never going to run dry. You're okay. The ravens are on a contract. 3 years, they'll keep coming. The brook will keep flowing. Not to worry. That didn't happen, though. The brook dried up. The providence of God, the hand of God, the leading of God brought him to that place. And so sometimes it is in our life that God in his care and providence brings us to a place where we would not choose to be. But God has a plan and a purpose. It was through this, the drying up of the brook, that Elijah learned it was time to move on. God wanted him to change locations. Perhaps in the long term, this would not have been a safe place. But God had more lessons to teach him as well, and so he wanted him to move on. So the brook dries up, and Elijah is then told it's time to move. And so God's going to send him on a Mediterranean cruise so that he does not know he didn't. He sends him to the perhaps the most least likely place in the Middle East. Here's a Jewish man, and he sends him, and there's several things about the place God sends him. He sends him to Zarephath. And Zarephath belongs to Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities. Carthage was a Phoenician city as well. These were seafaring people, very wealthy because of the merchandise and the maritime, the ships they had. But they were a pagan people. And so God says to Elijah, that's where I'm sending you. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But then he says also, there's a widow there who's going to take care of you. Now, in that culture, this was before any government handouts, before any government programs, before social assistance or anything like that. And so the last place that a Jewish man would want to go is to a Gentile widow in Zarephath and Sidon. I mean, he just wouldn't do that. That wouldn't be his choice. But God's sending him to the very place which would have been the last possible or likely place that he would have chosen to go. Again, it really is humility. Here's an able-bodied man. Now he's dependent on this widow woman for his sustenance, for his food, for his keeping, his care. The ravens were one thing, but now there's this a Gentile widow woman. And so, again, not the place Elijah would have chosen. But Zarephath also has a meaning. And it means a melting pot. And so when you think of that through Scripture, there are a number of sort of images through Scripture. Job, the key verse perhaps in the book of Job is Job 23, verse 10. And Job comes to this realization. There's sort of a progress through the book, and Job makes some wonderful statements. You know, in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. In latter days, he'll stand on the earth. But he gets to chapter 23, and he says this. He says, he knows the way I take. He knows. So he recognizes Job didn't have a clue why he was going through what he was going through. At the end of the book, God asks 77 questions, but he never tells Job why these things happen to him. They're rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. You don't have to reply, Job, but he asks these 77 questions. But Job says, he knows the way I take. And when he has tried me, he'll said, I'll come forth as gold, tried or purified in the fire. Job said, there's got to be a purpose to this. God is at work doing something in my life. Job didn't know the end of the story. And God never really explained it to him. James tells us we know the end of Job. We know that things turned out for very good for him at the end of the story, but Job never knew, why am I going through this? But what he did know was God has a purpose in this. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep your finger in 1 Kings. But Peter tells us something about trials in life. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter 1, verse 6, for in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And Peter talks several times about the sufferings in the Christian life, but here he says there's a purpose in them. He says, it's only for a little while, if need be. You've been grieved by various trials, but there's a purpose. He says it's the proving of your faith, that there might be growth and development in your life. And again, nobody gets up on a morning and has their prayer time and says, Lord, I would just like bad things to happen to me today. I just feel it would be good for me just to, have a car accident, to have these things happen. None of us do that. We get up and say, Lord, protect us, bless us, give us a good day, help us through the day. That's our normal sort of requests of God. But Peter says, God allows things into our life to prove our faith, to test our faith. And the comparison, he said, is like gold tried in the fire. And so in those days, of course, they didn't have an assay office like we would have, and they didn't have a smelting process like we have. They would put the metal, the ore and the metal in a crucible, and they would heat it up, and the dross would rise to the top, and they'd skim it off. And I'm told that the way they would see the purity of it is when the goldsmith's face was reflected without distortion in the gold. And so when his face was reflected, he knew the gold was purified. And so, of course, that's what the Lord's looking for. When his reflection is seen in us, that's the process. So he says the trial of our faith is precious. We might think, well, this is terrible. No, God says it's precious. It might be found unto praise and honor and glory when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And so the Lord often uses, back to 1 Kings, often uses difficulties in life. It's true in history in so many ways. William Borden, amazing story. Borden of Yale, if you want to read his biography sometime, very wealthy family in Chicago. He had a concern for the Arab world. He'd been given a world cruise when he graduated high school and had a tremendous burden to reach the Arab world for Christ. He was a remarkable young man. He went to Princeton University his first year. He started a prayer meeting with one other fellow. In his last year, his third year probably at Princeton, maybe his fourth year, the prayer time, there was 1,400 students, 1,000 gathered for prayer. He had a tremendous effect. At 25 years old, he went to Cairo to learn Arabic, and he got meningitis, and he died. And so you'd think there's a life that, I mean, why would that happen? A man with that heart, he would have been a millionaire. His family was very, very wealthy in Chicago, left that behind. He started 3 outreach missions while he was at university in New Jersey. You think, why would God allow that to happen? But as the word of William Borden's passing went out, hundreds of people went to the mission field. So you'd look at it and say, well, why would God allow that to happen? But God had a larger plan. And so thousands and thousands of people heard the gospel as a result of William Borden's death. We don't know what God's plan and purpose is. But so in the melting pot, God is refining us. And so that's where Elijah ends up. He ends up in this place, the melting pot, Zarephath, Gentile city with this widow woman. And there he is for perhaps 2 years of his life. And so God allows difficult things into our life at times. I remember reading a quote about Woodrow Wilson. He was a president of a private school or a college before he became president of the United States. And one father came to complain about how difficult the courses were, and his son was struggling to get through the courses. And Woodrow Wilson drew a comparison between trees. He said, if you want a poplar tree, you can plant it and it grows in 3-4 years, but it's not worth much, not useful for much. But if you want an oak tree, it takes a long time. It grows into something worthwhile. And so that was his defense, that yes, sometimes things are difficult, but the process and the outcome is worthwhile. So here in this is true in Elijah's life. And so it's a wonderful story, of course, of this woman. After he asks for a measure of some food, she says, I only have a handful of flour. I'm at an end. I have nothing. And he gives the promise that, well, the flour won't run out. And the flour never was exhausted. God provided in a miraculous way, and this woman never ran out of flour, and she was able to produce bread all the time. And so the bin of flour was never ran out, nor the jar of oil to run dry. So she always has something to cook with. And so let's break in at verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What am I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance, to kill my son?" And Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, you have also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son." And he stretched himself out on the child three times, cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And the Lord heard him, heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down to the from the upper room and into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of God, of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So what did she see in him that led her to draw that conclusion? "I know you're a man of God." Now, obviously, the raising of her son. But she's watched this man for 2 years, perhaps. He's lived in her house for a long period of time. And you know, we can live one way sort of in public and another way in private. And lots of Christians do that. They put on a good show in public, but who knows what goes on in private. But there was no privacy here in this situation. Elijah's life was an open book, we might say. That woman got to see him day in and day out. He ate at her table. She watched him. She knew all about him. And here's her conclusion. Well, here's a man of God. And what were the things, as you think through this passage, that produced that statement from her that caused her to say, "Yeah, for I know in truth you're a man of God"? What a wonderful accolade, isn't it? It'd be wonderful if people said that of us. You're a man or a woman of God. Well, that's what she says about Elijah, a man of God. Well, one thing was sure, and she saw this in her experience, was he was a man of the book. He quotes to her, now he didn't have a Bible, but he gives her the word of the Lord. And so he says, "Here's what the Lord said about the flour and about the oil." And so there is this sense in which he was a man of the book. Verse 14, "For the Lord God of Israel," or says the Lord God of Israel. So he's quoting the Lord. And if we're going to be a man or woman of God, certainly we have to spend time in the Word of God. And so that was obvious in her estimation as she viewed Elijah. It had a definite effect on her life. Here was a man of the book, a man who spent time in the Word. And we'll certainly see that later in the week when we think of Timothy. But there was also in his life obedience and submission to the Word of God. The Lord led him by his word to Cherith and then to Zarephath, and then in dealing with this woman, he was responsive and submissive to the word of God. And so that went into making this woman come to this conclusion that he was indeed a man of God. But he's also a man of prayer. We see that in this scene where he prays to God for the life of this child. He recognized his dependence on the Lord and talked to the Lord. James talks to us about the importance of prayer. Like man of like passion, man the same as us. He prayed and God answered. God responded to his prayer. And so a man of God's got to be a man of the book plus a man of prayer. But then again, his private life. What she saw in him and watched and viewed day by day, just the consistency. One of the most difficult things in the Christian life, and for those who are parents, you know this, is just the difficulty of being consistent. Consistent in our walk with the Lord, consistent in our dealings with people, consistent in growing in our spiritual life. That's a difficult thing. Like I said, Elijah was on display, and she saw the consistency in his life day by day. And so she knew. She wouldn't have said, "Now I know you're a man of God," if there was something in his life that shouldn't have been there. No, he lived in a time that's different than ours, and the pressures today and the availability of things today. I heard a Christian broadcast about pornography in this world, and even in the jungles of Indonesia and Borneo and all sorts of places, people can watch pornography. People go and download it on their phones. My granddaughter was involved in a day camp, a city-run day camp last year, and 12-year-old boys were bringing pornographic pictures on their cell phones. And so that's the world we live in. And yet, Elijah maintained a testimony. And so there are pressures today that he didn't have. But it's so vital that we maintain a testimony and purity in our lives. And he obviously displayed that before this woman. And it was obvious, too, to this woman that the hand of God was upon this man. There was just something about the way he lived his life. You know, in John 15, the Lord talks about us abiding in the vine. He says in that passage, without me, you can do nothing. And the thought is that as we abide in the vine, his life flows out through us, and we can have fruit to his glory. John 15:8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. That's God's purpose for us, that we're fruitful in our life for him. He's looking for a return investment. Fruit primarily is character. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of his life flowing through us. And then with that comes this testimony that he has. And so he's mentioned to be a man of God earlier in this passage, but here at the end in verse 24, I know you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. What a good testimony. Here's a man speaking for the Lord, acting on behalf of the Lord. But she says, I know you're a man of God, and I know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. His life gave credence to what he was saying. His life and testimony backed up the message he had to give. And so that's what God wants for us, the making of a man or woman of God. God works through circumstances of life. He works through people. You see that here. The circumstances, Cherith, Zarephath, the people, how Ahab responded, the widow and her provision. God worked through circumstances, worked through people, worked through his word, worked in Elijah's life. But the outcome is, here's a man of God. What a wonderful, wonderful accolade. Imagine living that way. I remember reading an account of a college freshman had a roommate, and he had talking to him about the Lord, and there was a Christian club in the college, and a senior student was the head of it, and the freshman couldn't answer some of the questions that were asked, and so he went to the two of them went to this senior classman who was running the Bible study and explained they had questions they couldn't answer. And his response was, I really don't have time to answer those, but come and live with me for 2 months and you'll find the answer. Imagine saying that to somebody. Come and live with me and you'll see it lived out. Well, that's what was true in Elijah's life. God worked in him and he lived it out. And so the Lord may do things in your life that you've never thought of. We look back on our life and experience over so many years and see things that the Lord did. Sometimes not good things, as the world would look at good, but we look back and say, no, the Lord was good. He provided in wonderful ways, or he taught us lessons that we never would have learned otherwise. And so he wants to make us men and women of God. Is that our desire as well? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again for this story. Obviously, purposely put within the word of God, how you worked in Elijah's life and brought him through these experiences to the place where this testimony was given of him. Truly, you are a man of God. What a wonderful accolade. And we pray, Father, we'd each have that desire in our life to see the events and circumstances of life that you bring along, to see the people that you bring into our life as instruments that you are using to make us into men and women of God. So we might have that type of testimony, give credence and credibility to the testimony, to the words we say, because our life backs it up. So we again commit ourselves to you. Watch over this evening, we pray, as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.